that I ask tonight that you would speak truth through me. That as we open up your word, you would light it in our hearts. That we would see you afresh. That we would worship you with great vigor and joy for what you have done throughout history and indeed in our own lives. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That sums up the book of Ruth. It's written by Charles Dickens, but I kind of think it works. It's interesting. Ruth begins with three funerals, ends with the birth of a child. Begins with hopelessness and pain and suffering, and ends in great joy and thanksgiving. It's an extraordinary book of the Bible, and we have been traveling through this book. And if you remember last week, we kind of looked through chapters 2 and 3, and we looked at the incredible story of Ruth arriving back into the Promised Land, going and gleaning wheat and grain from someone's land who happens to be Boaz. Then her mother-in-law comes up with a great idea and says, go on up to him in the threshing floor and put your hand under his dress and see what happens. And all of a sudden they kind of share this great love story, this moment that how is not a movie out of Hollywood being produced in this is beyond me. It's the ultimate love story. Particularly my wife would eat this up. But she comes and he confesses his love for her, she for him, and it's looking all rosy until his righteousness stands in the way. Until his character stands in the way, this poor woman is looking for a kinsman redeemer, looking for someone to come and to marry her and to give her hope and a safety and security in the future. And she sees this man in Boaz. Surely he's the man. And Boaz says, I'd love to be the man. I'm in. Except there's another bloke down the road who's a little bit closer in terms of relationship. And you know how the old Jewish system works with the kinsman redeemer needs to be a part of the family and a close relative. Well, there's one who's closer. And so if he says no, I'm in. You can count me and lock it in, Eddie. And so we come to chapter 4. The righteousness of one man stands to block the path of this great love story. And from the get-go here in chapter 4, we see Boaz, the man struck with love, running up to the town gates. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer that he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit. So he went over and he sat down. Early in the morning, Boaz rises, packs himself up, leaving the harvest to his workers, and runs up to the town gates. When town gates is a place in this time where business was done. All transactions were done at the town gates. In fact, all legal matters were dealt with here at the town gates. And so Boaz, being the cheeky but righteous little man that he is, runs on up to try and catch this kinsman redeemer before he heads out for the day's work. And as he sits down at the gates, wouldn't you know it? The kinsman redeemer just turns up right at the right time, echoing time and time again in this book that God's providential hand is at play. Just as it happened that Ruth turned up into Boaz's field, it just so happens that the kinsman redeemer just turns up right when Boaz arrives. Boaz has to be careful in the language that he uses. If he wants to take Ruth, in which he does, as his wife, he has to be a little bit sneaky, or at least a little shrewd. One false word, and all of a sudden, his love is lost, and he goes back to being an old man, and he sees his love go off with another man riding out on a white stallion, and it's all horrendous. But God is good, isn't he? And so they sit. He says to the kinsman redeemer, come, sit, my friend. Actually, in the original language, it's come, sit here, so-and-so. Already we see this chasm between Boaz, the righteous man, and some no-name fella. And they sit, And Boaz taking the 10 elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you should buy it in the presence of all these that are seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if not, well, I'll take the load off your hands and, you know, I'll take care of it from there. No one has the right to do it except you, and I'm just the next in line." Turns around and says, "Remember Naomi, the one, you know, Elimelech, our brother? You know, Naomi, well, she's broke now. Things aren't looking up for her. She's destitute. And now she's going to flog off the one remaining piece of security that she has. She's going to flog it off. And, you know, mate, you're welcome to it. It's great. It's a great opportunity. The price is right. It's a seller's market. It's a buyer's market. I'm afraid you can come in. You offer whatever you like. It will all work out well. Come on in. Take the land." At this very moment, the name of Elimelech hangs by the thread of two widowed, destitute women in desperate need of redemption. And the love story teeters on the edge. And all of a sudden, you can see the man's brain ticking over. Yeah, it's a good purchase. Famine is rich. I can expand my property portfolio. The GFC's hit us a little hard, but now we're on a rebuilding phase. This is looking promising. And Boaz turns around and says, "Oh, but wait, there's more. It's like an infomercial, except there's not steak knives involved. You get yourself a brand new Moabite missus." And he stops and goes, "You do it." "Actually, it's a good offer. It's a nice block of land, but I need to protect myself and my own family, so you do it, Boaz." And I kind of, at that moment, the crowd kind of cheers that now finally this love-struck couple are going to kind of, you know, get together. And so Boaz, in his shrewdness, signs it off straight away. He's already got the elders present at the town gate, the elders who would eradicate this law into place, would take this proposal and make it so. And he turns to them and there's this ultimate blessing that comes in the midst of this. Right here, then the elders, and from verse 11, "And all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. Through your offspring the Lord gives you by this woman. May your family be like that of Perez from Tamar, born Judah.'" This moment, this miraculous moment where God has been at work time and time again, edging this together, taking these poor, destitute women and redeeming them. The land that was supposed to be purchased by the next closest relation is now being purchased by Boaz. The name of Elimelech will continue on. The property is safe. His name is safe. It is good as it possibly can get. And the elders, recognizing it, turn and bless this woman beyond belief. Twice earlier, in verse 5 and in verse 10, we have seen that Ruth is still known as a Moabite. And in this beautiful wedding ceremony that's taking place right here in verse 11 and 12, this beautiful wedding ceremony, all of a sudden, Ruth is no longer a foreigner. But in fact, God in his mercy is gathering her up and bringing her into Boaz's family. And it's not just Boaz's family in which she's being brought into, but she's actually being welcomed into the family of God. Ruth is no longer a Moabite. She's now part of Israel. She's now part of the covenant people of God. And we go back to chapter 1 when she turns to Naomi and says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." In this very moment before the elders, that quest, that comment has become a reality. And the elders, in this beautiful way, in this incredible inclusive language, call out and say that maybe the woman who is coming into your home, like that of Rachel and Leah, the founding mothers of Israel, the ones who literally gave birth to Israel. And here is this Moabite woman, an outcast, one to be rejected, now being ushered into the family of God and being blessed and prayed over that she might be one famous like Leah, famous like Rachel. And the blessing here is that she too would give birth to many children and hear that the kingdom of God would expand all the more. He says, through the offspring the Lord gives you by his young woman, may your family be like that of Perez from Tamar bore to Judah. And again, another woman outside of the kingdom of God being brought into Israel and being blessed and providing children. See, this one woman once was exiled, separated, not welcome, now being ushered in, redeemed and ushered into the family of God. Friends, if there is one story in the Old Testament that we can relate to most, surely it is Ruth's joy here. Surely it is Ruth's joy here of being welcomed unconditionally into the people of God and having blessing pour out upon her life. Surely we can relate to that. Surely we can see and give praises to God because we too once were exiled, were we not? We too once separated from the living, loving God. Yet in that moment where we have come to Jesus and we see his power of his death and his resurrection and what that means for our lives, as we come to the foot of the cross, we see the glory of God, have our lives transformed, and then we are ushered into the people of God. No longer are we individuals. No longer are we orphaned in our sin. But in that moment, we are ushered into a new family with a new father. Ephesians 1 talks about we have been adopted into the family of God. That we have all spiritual blessings. That we know peace and we know love and we know grace, we know hope and joy unspeakable. And it's not that we just have a good and loving and awesome Father, although that would be enough. He continues to pour out his blessing and giving us each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters who would care for one another, who would pray for one another when we are going through struggles in our lives. Ones who would come and drop off a meal. One who would no longer feel the separation of society but be embraced into a community of people who love and worship one Father together. Where our joy has been made complete. Just in this moment, the very summit of this journey for Ruth has come almost to the top. We too know that euphoria of being welcomed into the security of the kingdom of God. And so we need to continue to live like that family, where we love and serve one another, where we pray for one another, where we are marked different here at Ngawi Baptist Church, where we are known for loving Christ and loving one another in radical ways. That is the family of God, acted out here in real terms. Euphoria for Ruth hits its peak in verse 13. So Boaz married Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went to her, and they did the deed. And then the Lord enabled her to conceive. For 10 years, this woman was barren in Moab. For 10 years, unable to conceive. And yet by the hand of the Lord, and the Lord, it says, enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Her joy made complete in that moment. But interestingly, it's not just Ruth's joy that has been made complete, is it? This story isn't just about Ruth. The central character of this story is not just Ruth. Have a look here from verse 14 onwards. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who has this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better than seven sons has given birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and she cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. It's not just Ruth's joy that has been made complete here. It's Naomi's. The kinsman redeemer here is not Boaz. It is actually the son Obed. It is her grandson Obed who is her kinsman redeemer. It is the one who continues to carry the name of her husband. It is he who will take on the possession of the land that was once his grandfather's. The name will continue to flourish throughout Israel. The tribe will not be lessened. This is a joy. This is what God had instructed from the get-go. This is the whole notion of a kinsman redeemer who would come, and a close relative who would buy the land, take the land back, take on the widow, and produce a child to carry on the family's name. And here, Naomi's desire, her greatest desire, has been given to her. Here, the women cry out to Naomi, "Blessed are you, Naomi. Blessed are you, for God has blessed you, Naomi. Don't you see?" And in the euphoria, she grabs this grandson and holds him in her lap, and she cares for him. Throughout this whole book, God has been behind the scenes, constantly maneuvering situations and circumstances. And as he does that, often, time and time again, Naomi meets with just pain and sadness and struggle. From the very verse in chapter 1, Naomi cries out and says, "The Lord's hand of discipline is against me." She comes back into Bethlehem, the house of bread, and she's destitute. The women cheer. "Oh, Naomi's back. Don't call me Naomi. That means sweet. You call me Mara. I'm bitter." The Lord again working. So desperate, she can't even go out to glean the fields, but Ruth does. And now the faithfulness of God is evident in its ultimate form. The kinsman redeemer is here. She has been blessed here. And her joy is made complete. Not just Ruth's, but Naomi's as well. Even when Naomi questioned God, even when Naomi challenged and wondered what God was doing, his presence was never far away. His presence was always with her, maneuvering and producing situations in which his plan in her life would come to fulfillment. And time again in her complaining, God had never let her down. Friends, when we're walking through struggles, when we're walking through our hard times, and fairly and often as a natural response to the pain that exists inside of us, we question God, do we not? Or perhaps it's just me. We cry out to God. We ask God, "What are you doing in the midst of this, God?" And at that moment, sadly, often some people decide that God is not enough. That indeed, that he isn't sufficient that his plans are not good and they walk. They take the backward step. They remove themselves from the family of God. They remove themselves from God himself. But when has God ever proven his unfaithfulness to you? Never. God has never let us down, ever. In time of Ruth, sure, the situations weren't to her ideal timing. The situations probably weren't a part of her plans, but they were God's plans and they were sufficient. The timing was sufficient. Friends, as we walk through the difficulties of life, do we have the capacity to lift our eyes and to see God at work? Do we have the discipline within our own walk with Christ to stop in the midst of our struggles and see God's providential hand at play? Do we stop and have the discipline as we read Scripture and as we are informed again and again of a good and gracious and loving and merciful God? Do we take it to heart and hold on to that truth? Or do we just simply bury our head in our hands of pity? Time and time again, Naomi cannot see God's hand because she is too engrossed in her own pain. But it's here that the women remind Naomi, God has been at work. Look, look. Friends, do we need to look and see God's hand in our circumstances? Do we need to continue to trust in him, holding on to his truth that he will never leave us nor forsake us? We know the truth of the gospel. We know the truth of Christ's death and his resurrection. We know that in him we have eternal life. We know that in him we have hope and security and a future. We know in him we have his presence with us now, even in the midst of our suffering. Perhaps we just need the discipline to lift our eyes again. But it's not just Naomi's joy that is made complete. If this story simply ended with an old woman holding a baby in Bethlehem 4,000 years ago, then it was just nothing more than a cool story. But deliberately, the writer puts in the genealogy in the end, from verse 18. Off the back end of verse 17. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Right, we got that through. At this moment, this little baby is tied into salvation history. This baby is in the line of David, King David, the one who would be promised, who would unite Israel again, the one who would be a king after God's own heart, one who would rule with justice, one who would rule with mercy, one who God promises to establish an everlasting kingdom where his kingdom will never end, that there will be a king who reigns on high for eternity. Landed here in this little baby sitting in his grandmother's arms. But this little genealogy, it's like a little torch into a dark night. I remember as a kid, I went to Jenolan Caves. Do you know where Jenolan Caves is? It's a great place. I remember as a kid, I went there with a friend, and as we walked through the little tunnel and into the caves, there was the guard or the kind of recreational worker who would kind of show us around the sites. And he'd stop at the beginning and said, "This is what I just wanted you to know exactly how dark it is in here." And he'd turn off his light and it was pitch black. You could not see your hand in front of your face. Absolutely black. And then he'd flick on one little light. And you could just see off into the distance, and you could see some of the stalactites and stalagmites around you, and it looked pretty awesome at that very moment, and you kind of shine it around. And he said, this is what the first explorers would have seen as they walked in here. And he kind of said, he showed us the ruddy old rope that they would have used to climb down, and the little lamp that they had. And if that lamp went out, he was saying that people would be lost in there for days. And then all of a sudden, he flicked the floodlight, and the whole cave just illuminated. Incredible beauty you could see for miles. Amazing, amazing creation in which was given. In a sense, this is what's happening here. This genealogy here is like the explorer with just a little light on in the dark. It sees enough into the future, but it isn't the full history. See, David's established kingdom doesn't end at David, does it? No, we jump across into Matthew chapter 1, into the genealogy of Jesus, one that was written some 4,000 years after the events of Ruth. And the genealogy of Matthew 1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Instantaneously, this little moment in Ruth is a part of the bigger story of salvation. Not just of Ruth and Naomi, but in fact the whole nation of Israel. And even beyond the nation of Israel to the ends of the earth. As you trace down here the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, 42 men's names are given. And four women. And right here in verse 5 and 6, we see the very beginnings of Matthew's genealogy and the ending of Ruth 4. The father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. This little moment, 4,000 years prior in Ruth, shines like a light, a floodlight in the salvation history of the world. And in it comes four names of four remarkable women. The one who, in the very beginning of the genealogy in Ruth, Tamar, the mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Tamar. Tamar, one outside the people of God, one who slept with her father-in-law, is included into the genealogy of Jesus. And then you move further down. And you got Salmon, the father of father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Remember Rahab? She was the one that got freaky for money. And you move him further down. Then you have Boaz, the father of Obed, who was the mother of Ruth. We know about Ruth, right? Please, for the love of God, we now know about Ruth. And then we have Obed, the father of Jesse, and the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Four women are named in the genealogy of Jesus. Four women, three of which are named here in a roundabout way in the genealogy of Ruth. Four women who were once considered outcast, now moved into and have pride of place in the people of God. And what we're to see in the midst of that is that God works in extraordinary ways through the most incredibly ordinary and broken of people. That God, in his mercy, in bringing about salvation to the ends of the earth, delights in working through the most ordinary of people. In fact, not just the most ordinary of people, but he delights and loves to work through people who are seemingly broken and unable to be used. We are given a glimpse into the way the God of all creation works with his people. Time and time again, we have seen God's hand at work in Ruth. And time again, from that moment on, we see God's hand at work to the point where Christ comes, enters into history, and redeems the world. That brings salvation to those who repent and see their need and their sinfulness and their brokenness and come to him. God delights in using broken, ordinary, unusual people. And we see the greatest picture of that, I believe, in the person of Jesus. Jesus, born in an outback town, in an animal shed, who finds his mates among fishermen, who finds his friends among the degradation of society, the absolute deadwood of society, the sinners and tax collectors, the prostitutes, they're his mates. When walking into Jerusalem as a king, he rides in on a donkey. Where this one is misunderstood by the religious leaders, that is misunderstood by the people, that is mocked, that is scorned, that is spat at, that is shamed, that is nailed to a Roman cross. It's highly, highly, highly crazy. In fact, Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1 that it is the foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolish the way God chooses to work. But don't you see? God works in that way so that we see his glory all the more. This is not about you. This is not about me. This is about the glory of God and him working out his plans and his perfection, his purpose through broken and sinful individuals such as me and such as you. And the craziness of that, the absolute ridiculous nature of grace, is that he invites us in to be a part of that story with him. That he invites us to be a part of his plan in bringing redemption and salvation to the ends of the earth. He delights in taking sinful, broken people with all sorts of backgrounds. And when they come to him and fall on their knees and see their need for Jesus, and he welcomes them in, he loves them and embraces them and uses them for his glory. And what's astonishing is that God doesn't even just use his own people to bring about his plans and purposes. Sometimes he uses people outside of the family of God. That is the mysterious nature of God, and what it is meant to do is bring us to a point where we worship him all the more, because he doesn't need us. We need him. He's doing just fine on his own. Yet he delights in bringing us into his presence. He delights in seeing the joy on our faces when we capture a glimpse of him at work. Friends, we are to enjoy Christ above all else. And when this little baby was born in Obed, it began a whole new line in which our joy would be made complete in Christ. Don't walk from that, even when it's tough. Don't walk from that joy, even when you can't see God at work. Don't walk away, but walk into the kingdom of God and enjoy his people and enjoy him forever. Why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who redeemed us, that you are the one who has saved us from ourselves, that you have taken our brokenness and made us right with you. You have taken us who were once far from you and have ushered us into your people. That we now have a place where, our God, we can come before you and call you our Father. Lord, as we walk faithfully with you, I pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes focused on you, that we would have the discipline in our relationship with you to again see your goodness and your hand at work in our lives and in the joys and in the struggles. Lord, do your work in us as a community, and may we be your people where you work mightily through. In Jesus' name, amen.
David.
Thanks, Jo Kay.